Morning. As Gavin said, I'm Nick. I'm one of the elders here. It's a privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. So we're going to be in the book of 1 John. Eventually we will get to the main text there, but I actually want to do a little bit of kind of an overview of the whole book. But here's some of the questions. I just want to pose a few questions to you just to start, just to let you know where I'm going. Have you ever doubted whether you are really a Christian? Have you ever been worried that when you die, you wouldn't go to be with God? Have you ever known someone who said they were a Christian, but you felt you had reason to doubt the truth of their claim? Have you ever wondered whether you can ever know if God has actually saved you? Have you ever lacked confidence to approach God in prayer because of your sin and your failings? I heard a story, which is apparently a true story, about a man who was visiting this kind of part of the country in the Midwest, and he'd never really been here before. This is back in the 1880s or 1890s, I believe, and he was going to visit a brother of his, but he was unfamiliar with the area, had never been in an area so cold like this, and he was told that he had to go and cross a frozen river. And he didn't know whether that was a good idea or not. And finally, he got directions to where he needed to go. And then he saw a man who said, "Yep, it's just over there. You have to cross the frozen river there." And so he came to this frozen river, and he wasn't really sure whether it was safe or not. Can you cross a frozen river? Is that safe? And so he stood around for a while, waiting for someone who might be able to tell him whether this was safe to go across. And finally, it was getting cold, and so he needed to do something. He knew his brother's house was just beyond the river. And so what he did was, very slowly, he inched out on the ice, and he put his baggage in front of him, and he pushed the baggage with his face, and he crawled on his hands and his knees very slowly because he didn't know if this was safe or not. And all the while, he's listening, waiting to hear, is the ice going to crack and I'm going to fall through? And then, maybe about halfway across the ice, he hears this really loud noise behind him, and he turns around and thinks, this is it, the ice is cracking, I'm going to fall through. But he turns around and he sees this huge sled packed high with coal, pulled by four horses, and these two guys on it, singing at the top of their lungs, flying across the ice. And he realizes how foolish he was, how silly he was. He really was safe, but because he was so worried about his safety, he didn't know that he was safe, he wasn't making progress, and he was just full of fear, whereas these guys were just flying across it at top speed with joy in their hearts. And I think that's a picture of a Christian who doesn't really know that they're secure in the Lord. They don't make progress, and they're full of fear and doubt. They're like that guy who didn't know he could walk across a frozen river. So you might be asking the question, or maybe you have asked the question, am I really a Christian? Has God really saved me and made me a part of his family? Will I be with him when I die? Can I really know this with certainty? Or maybe you think, my friend really struggles to believe they're saved. They constantly feel condemned because of their sin. What should I say to them? Or maybe you, like me, have said something like this: I know God loves me, but does he like me? Does he delight in me? I know he loves me. He has to love me, right? But does he like me? Does he delight in me? So these are all sorts of there's all kinds of reasons that those kind of questions arise. But whatever the reason, if you're a Christian, likely you've experienced those kind of doubts at some point, or maybe you currently struggle with them, or you know somebody who struggles with them. They're questioning the legitimacy of their faith in Jesus. So I have just two major goals this morning. One, there might be people here who merely say, or you might know people who merely say, I know God, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian, but it's just words, they aren't actually born again, God hasn't done that saving work in their hearts, and I want to look at three evidences or tests in 1 John and just invite you to examine yourself in light of that. I still remember there was a senior guy, I work with a campus ministry called the Navigators, I work with students trying to know Christ and make him known among them. And there was a guy who'd been involved in our ministry the whole of his career as a student. And it wasn't until his senior year he heard a message similar to this, actually by Rod May, who used to be an elder here. And he realized after listening to that, he'd been kind of faking it his whole life. Grew up in the church, thought he was a Christian, but realized God hadn't really changed his heart. So my prayer would be that it may happen to you. And then my second goal, there might be people here, I'm sure there are at least some, who are genuine Christians but are debilitated with fear and doubt that they are truly saved. You doubt God is really for you, that he really loves you, delights in you. And as a result of lacking confidence in that, you're often depressed, fearful, lacking joy, and you're unfruitful in your relationship with God. You lack confidence to approach him. Or maybe you have friends that are that way. So to answer that, I want to just look at two realities about God that help us to reassure our hearts. And that'll be the main text that we'll look at. So let me pray, and then we'll look at the word together. So Father, I pray toward these two people. If there are folks here, Father, that maybe just have a mere head knowledge of you or have just grown up going to church, don't really have a good idea of what it means to truly be saved, to truly have put their faith in you, Jesus, I pray they would examine themselves in light of your word, and they would be cut to the heart, and they would cast themselves upon your mercy. And Lord, I pray for believers here that struggle with doubt, whether doubting that they are saved or doubting that you are really for them and delight in them, God, and would want them to draw near. I pray that you would work through your word to reassure their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first, three evidences or tests in 1 John for knowing you have eternal life. Three evidences or tests in the book of 1 John for knowing you have eternal life. If you read through the book of 1 John, if you get to almost very, very near the end, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John tells us why he's writing this book, one of the reasons he wrote this book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you've ever asked the question, can a person really know that? Can a person really know that God has saved them, that they'll be with God in eternity? Does God want a person to know that? And there's a very clear answer to it right there in chapter 5, verse 13. The answer is resounding yes. You can know that, and God wants you to know it. It's not presumptuous to say, I know that. I know God has saved me. But how can a person know that? Well, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I think these things refers to the whole of the letter. So I plan to take the next few hours and march us through that. No, we're going to look at just a few verses. I would encourage you, if that's a question you find yourself wrestling with, or you know people that wrestle with it or ought to wrestle with it, I would encourage you to read through the book. But as I read through it and study it, three major tests or evidences come out that I think John would have us give to ourselves. The book is full of statements like, if we say we know Jesus, but, or if anyone says they love God, but, or this is how we know him. If we know we love God when, insert the blank. It's really easy for a person to say, oh, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian, I love God. Anybody can say that, but how do you know that's really lining up with the truth, that that's the reality? 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So let's look at the three tests that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, would invite us to do. And just to make it a little bit easier, I want to frame them in terms of relationships. So the first test would be a person's relationship with Jesus. A person's relationship with Jesus. Let me just read you three verses. I apologize if I'll be kind of just jumping around between different verses, but that's kind of how John writes. So 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses Jesus as the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Chapter 5:11-13, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. I can still remember the first Bible study I was ever in as a college student. One of the questions that we had to answer was, can a person know they have eternal life? And I remember many times going to camp and all kinds of time asking Jesus into my heart again, saying, God, save me. I don't know if I'm saved, and having a lot of fear about that. And I remember the Bible study had us read this verse, and I remember the simplicity of it struck me. Whoever has the Son has life. And it hit me. I thought, I have the Son. I do. I have life. And it just blew my mind that it was so simple like that. But here's three questions that you could ask just to maybe flesh this out a little bit more. The first question would be, do I agree with the truth about Jesus? Do I agree with the truth about Jesus as recorded in the scriptures? Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he's the Messiah, the one God sent to save us from our sins? Do you believe he lived a perfect life, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, and rose from the dead, conquering death? Do you believe he is your Savior and your Lord? So that'd be the first question. Do I agree with the truth about Jesus? Second question you could ask, do I trust in the saving work of Jesus? Is he your one and only trust and hope? Is your confidence in him to save you or in your own goodness, your own effort? Third question you could ask yourself is, do I love and follow Jesus? Do I love and follow Jesus? Maybe to put it a little bit more intensely, if someone were to put a gun to your head and say, deny Jesus or die, would you confess him or deny him? Do you look forward to being with him someday? Is your desire to follow him and submit to his goodwill? Do you desire to live your life for his glory? I think the song we sang at the very end is a good test of that. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Is that what's going on in your heart? A relationship with Jesus. That's the first test or evidence of a person truly having eternal life. The second test is a person's relationship with sin and God's commands. A person's relationship with sin and God's commands. A little bit longer passage, but I think it's worth reading. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we may know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So again, three questions you could ask yourself related to a person's relationship with sin and God's commands. First question, do I agree with what God says about sin and my own personal sinfulness? Do you agree with what God says about sin? When you do sin, do you confess your sin or do you hide it? Do you believe your sin is forgiven in Christ? Second question you could ask yourself, do I desire to know and obey God's commands as revealed in his word? Do I desire to know and obey God's commands as revealed in his word? Similarly, do you know God's commands? Do you read your Bible? Do you seek to understand it? Do you desire to follow God's will for your life? Do you feel like God's commands are good or a burden? A helpful analogy I heard is that our conscience is like a sundial. I've never actually used a sundial, but from what I understand, a sundial only works in the right light. So if you take a sundial and you put it in a room and you shine a flashlight on it, it's not going to tell you what the time is. But if you put a sundial in the sun, the true light, it'll tell you the right time. And so if your conscience is not informed by the word of God, if what you think pleases God, how you're to walk with God, follow Jesus, if that's not informed by God's word, your conscience is not informed by God's word to tell you what is right and wrong, then it's not going to be accurate. You won't have a true picture of what it means to walk with God and obey his commands. Third question you could ask is the pattern of my life remorse when I sin, a desire to kill sin, and growing in obedience? Is the pattern of my life remorse when I sin, a desire to kill sin, put it to death, and growing in obedience? So how do you feel when you sin? Do you try to obey? Are you growing in both an awareness of your own sin and in progress in putting it to death? Do you feel joy when you obey, even when it's difficult? And I think it's helpful, another helpful analogy. I think it's not saying, okay, clearly in this passage we just read, John isn't saying that a Christian is sinless, because he says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But he also says, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. the pattern of, what's the pattern of your life? I think a helpful analogy, my brothers work in wedding videography, and one of the things they love to do is they like to send me the toasts. They'll take footage of the toasts that people give. And if you've been to weddings, you know some toasts are good, some not so good. But something they love to do is they love to take toasts and they like to chop them up and take all the worst parts and make them just awful. You cringe when you watch them. You think, oh, why would you say that? You're terrible, terrible toast. But then they'll show me the raw footage of it and you realize like, oh, okay, actually it wasn't so bad. It was bad in parts, not as good as it could have been, but it wasn't so bad. Others, you watch the whole thing and you think, wow, that really was awful. But the point is, you can, if you just focus on the worst parts of something, yeah, you'll come away with a sense of, yeah, this is not good. If you only focus on the sinful parts of your life, the places where you really screw up, yeah, you're going to come away feeling like, boy, am I even saved? Has God changed my heart? But don't look at that. Look at what's the overall pattern, the overall flavor of your life. Is the direction of your life toward God, desiring to walk in obedience? You know, two steps forward, one step back, but are you progressing? Third test, third evidence of a person having eternal life is a person's relationship with other Christians. A person's relationship with other Christians. Just one verse on this. This is all over 1 John, but we'll just read one verse. Chapter 3, verse 14. 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So three questions you can ask yourself. First one, do I desire to be with other Christians? Do I desire to be with other Christians? Do you want to be around your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you like them? Do you enjoy their company? Do you take time to meet with them and do things with them, whether eating meals or worshiping together? When you're away from them for longer than normal, do you notice something's lacking? Do you go to church? Obviously, yes, you do. I don't know how often. It's one of my favorite questions to ask people, actually, when I'm talking with them about their relationship with God, just to try to get, because many people, I mean, most people in this part of the country would say, yes, I know God, I believe in God, I'm a Christian. But to try to probe in a little deeper, I do like to ask, do you go to church? And one of the most common responses is, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You know, my faith is between me and God. It's very personal. Imagine, though, if you were talking with somebody you met in town and they told you they were an SDSU student, and you said, what classes do you have? And they said, well, I don't go to class. You'd say, I thought you said you were a student. I said, I am, but that's not really what I think of a student at SDSU as being. I think of it more about the college experience of living in the dorms and going to parties and having friends and being involved in intramural sports and clubs. That's what I think of as being a student. And certainly, being a student is not just going to class. There's all kinds of other things that go into being a student. But you would be right to maybe question the legitimacy of somebody's claim that, yeah, I'm a student, but I don't go to class. That's not how I think of it. Gathering with other Christians on Sunday to worship God, hear his word preached, encourage other Christians, and be known and held accountable by a group of committed believers. Perhaps the most fundamental way Christians have practiced these things since the church began. So if all you do is show up on Sunday morning and then run out the door and you're unchanged by what happens, yeah, maybe you need to be told, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. That's true. But this is our family. This is one of the main things John says is true of a believer, is they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And for all the excuses somebody might make about the church, why they wouldn't go to church, why they don't want to be committed to a church, it is your family. And I find, as I talk with people and interact with people, even people with very dysfunctional families, they still love their families, and they still spend time with them because they're your family. You don't make excuses, generally, unless it's totally toxic. You spend time with your family because you love them. They're your family. So in the same way, do I desire to be with other Christians? Second question you could ask, do I desire to help them and be helped by them? Do I desire to help them and be helped by them? Is your desire that other Christians would grow up into maturity and faith? Do you encourage other Christians toward that end? Do you invite others to do the same to you? Do you think of your relationship with God primarily as something between you and God, or between God and his church of which you are a part, that you're all on a journey together helping each other? Third and last question you could ask, do I make efforts to care for their needs even at significant cost to myself? Do I make efforts to care for their needs even at significant cost to myself? Do you ever sacrifice your time or other resources to help other Christians who are in need or struggling? When you see a brother or sister in need, do you consider it and whether you could meet it? Or do you tend to brush it off and leave it for someone else? Does Christ's sacrificial love for you demonstrated on the cross motivate you to lay down your preferences for the sake of others? So here's what I'd want to say. Friend, if those evidences of God's saving grace are largely absent or non-existent from your life, if you fail those tests of truly knowing Jesus, then I think 1 John would say to you, that God's word would say, repent and believe. Jesus Christ died and rose again for sinners, and his invitation is come. Come to him. On the other hand, friend, if you see those evidences of God's saving grace in your life, those fruits that God's Spirit produces in his children, then take heart. You believe in his Son, and his Son is all sufficient to save. And now he's shown you evidence that that genuine life is in you. And that's an awesome thing. Even if it's small, it's an awesome thing. So be encouraged by that. Then I want to transition into the second thing. So those were three evidences, three tests of whether a person has really come to life, whether they really know Jesus. But I want to look at two realities about God that help us to reassure our hearts. Because if you're a person that tends to struggle with assurance or doubt, likely as I walked through those questions, you might have thought, yeah, I think those are true, but I fall short in those things too. I fall so short, so I'm really not sure. I don't know if that helped me or not. How do I know? And I think John knew this would be the case for many of the Christians reading this letter. So let's look at what he says to them, to those that are still stuck in doubt. There's so much this letter has to say to those who are in doubt. I think the intent of this letter largely, mainly, is to strengthen believers' confidence, not to rattle the assurance, the false assurance of those who ought to doubt. I think it does do that, but largely it's to encourage those who doubt. So let's just look at two verses, and I'll pray that God would encourage you with them. So we're going to look at 1 John 3, and just for the sake of context, we'll read verses 16 through 20. We're going to look at mainly verses 19 and 20. Verse 16 of chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So this passage, it speaks especially to the third relationship we said, the third evidence that John gives of a person having eternal life, and that's our relationship with other Christians. Verses 16 through 18 say, we know love because Christ laid down his life for us, and so the overflow of that in our lives is to be, he models that for us, so we're to love other people in very practical, action-oriented ways, really seek to meet people's needs, even at great cost to yourself, as Christ did for us. And then verse 19 says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So I think the first thing to be said is don't trust so much in your feelings about whether God delights in you, God is for you, God has saved you. Don't trust so much in your feelings as much as you do your actions. Don't look so much at whether you feel saved, but whether you demonstrate the love of God to other believers. What's the pattern of your life toward the family of God? Even if you don't feel it, what are you doing? What does your life look like? What are the tangible things you can look at? God's love toward you overflowing to others. But, of course, as I said before, those of us that are given to doubt, lack of assurance, and fear, this might actually cause you more fear and more doubt because you would look at your life and say, yeah, I believe Jesus died for me, and I do see ways that I love other people, but man, it's not as good as it should be. I know I can think of ways already this week that I've really blown it. So again, I'm not very encouraged. help me. And I think, again, the author of this letter, John, he knows that, and so he doesn't stop here. Verse 19 and 20, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. I think it's noteworthy that he says, whenever our conscience or whenever our heart condemns us. The word whenever indicates this is a common experience for Christians, the condemning heart. This is not out of the ordinary. This is something that genuine, real Christians experience on a regular basis. Our hearts condemn us. For some, it doesn't maybe happen all that often or not at all, but for some, this is a weekly or a daily thing in our lives. We're feeling condemned by our hearts. It might be because of your upbringing. There's all kinds of reasons this may happen for a person. It could be because of your upbringing, maybe the way your parents treated you. Perhaps you're just wired a little bit more introspectively. You tend to be more cynical or skeptical of things. You're more inward-looking, searching. Sometimes folks that struggle with depression and anxiety tend to have a more condemning heart. But whatever the reason for the frequency, John depicts this as something that's normal for the Christian experience. So Christian, if you find you have a condemning heart, you lack assurance, that's a common experience. So take heart. So notice what verse 19 says, though. It says, reassure our heart before him. Other translations say, convince our heart or quiet our heart. The word there translated for reassure, it has the idea of persuasion or reasoning with. So it's like the heart is saying one thing, we need to say something else to it. The heart is doubting and we need to convince it. The heart is condemning us, but we need to reassure it. So how do we reassure our hearts? There's two ways. We already looked at the first way. You look at the practical act. What do you actually do? What does your life look like in regards to how you love other people? Does Christ's love, sacrificial love toward you, work it out in practical ways toward your brothers and sisters in Christ and even beyond the body of believers? But again, maybe that causes you to doubt because you think of all the ways that you fail to do it. And so here, this brings me to the two realities about God that help us reassure our hearts. This is the second way. And we know it's the second way because it's connected in verse 20 by the word for. By this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us. So let's look at the two realities that John mentions. The two realities are that God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So let's look at them together. Anybody who's struggled or struggles with a condemning heart knows how hard that can be because our hearts are really loud. They're difficult to ignore. The heart's the center of who I am. It's my feelings, my experiences, my thoughts, my motivations, and it's constantly talking to me throughout the day. And sometimes this is what it sounds like. These are things that I have gone on in my heart and continue to rise up in my heart. My heart will say things like this to me. You're rotten. You are such a screw-up. You're a failure. How could you sin like this again? Do you really think you're a Christian? Can you even imagine how displeased with you God is right now? How can you call yourself a Christian? You are such a hypocrite. If other Christians knew this about you, they would be so disappointed and disgusted with you. And you know what? Some of those things my heart says are false, but many of them are true. But whether it's false or true, they're so loud because it's me. It's me. Would I really lie to me? Don't I know me pretty well? Who knows me better than me? If anybody has the knowledge and the right to condemn me, surely it's me, right? My heart. I remember I was talking with a guy last week or 2 weeks ago. His name was Jonathan. He's not a Christian, but we were talking about, we're just reading through the Bible together, and we were talking about the idea of sin and whether people are generally good or generally bad. And his view is people are generally good. And I asked, would you say you think you're a good guy? And he's like, yes. And I had heard somebody pose this thought experiment, so I thought I would just try it on him. And I said, if I offered you $1 million and we had the technology to do this, we could take every bad thing you've ever done, every bad thing you've ever said, and every bad thought you've ever had, and we could project it on a screen in the student union on a 24/7 loop, and you had to sit in the union with a sign that said, "This is me, would you do it?" And he didn't pause, he said, "No." I said, "What about $1 billion? He said, "No." And I said, "I wouldn't either. I've been a Christian for over 25 years, and there is no way I would want everything from those 25 years put on display for everybody to see. I can't begin to fathom the shame I would feel. My heart has so much material when it wants to condemn me and make me doubt that God loves me and has saved me and made me his child, that he delights in me, that he's for me." So here's where the truth of this verse is helpful. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. There's two ways you could take this verse. And as I was reading John Calvin on it, he took it this first way, and I'm going to disagree with John Calvin. The first way you could take it is, if your heart is condemning you, well, your heart's really small and imperfect compared to how great and holy God is. So if your heart's giving you a bad time, you better believe God's giving you a bad time. If you feel bad, man, you don't know the half of it. God is so holy and just. If your heart condemns you, you better believe God condemns you. I don't think that's the way we're to take it, because John is telling us how to reassure our hearts. I'm thankful that that wasn't the universal consensus. There are plenty of commentators that disagreed with that. I don't think that's how we're to take it. The second way you can take it is, if your heart is condemning you, remind yourself that what God says is more important than your heart. And God says what he says knowing even more than your heart knows about you. Now, I think the reason we can believe John is saying it this way, in chapter 3, he begins this section by saying, "Beloved, we are God's children now." In verse 18, really near context, he says, "little children." He uses that term toward believers. Verse 19, he says, "by this we," saying collectively we as a body of Christians. And in verse 21, he calls them beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. He's addressing believers here. He's saying how to reassure your heart, not how to know that you are more condemned. So when your heart is condemning you, or it may be Satan, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He loves to cause Christians to doubt whether God is for them. Go somewhere in God's word, like Romans 8, and listen to what God says to anyone who is clinging to Jesus as their one hope. And let me just read them to you. Chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 31 of chapter 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you prayerfully preach those things to your heart, and you seek to reassure it and persuade it. God is greater than your heart. So look to him. And the second thing, the reality about God, you remember that God loved you and Christ died for you, knowing all the sin you would ever commit. He even knows sins you would have committed had he not intervened. God's greater than your heart, and he knows everything. This doesn't rule out genuine sorrow and remorse over sin. Assurance before God does not mean you don't feel terrible about the continuing presence of sin in your life. It's really the opposite. One of the greatest evidences that you're growing as a Christian is that you're becoming increasingly aware and sensitive to the sin in your life. But becoming a child of God through Jesus means that your relationship with him is different now. Your sin brings your father's loving discipline, not his wrath and condemnation. I think of it with my own kids. I have a really ready example. When they sin or they blow it, they disobey, they don't have to fear that they're not going to be my kids anymore, that I'm going to cast them out of my house and say put them up for adoption. They know that's not going to happen. But they're disciplined for their good. I love them. They have no idea how much I delight in them, how much I love them, how much I'm for them. I think it was hard for me to even understand that till I had my own kids, but it's helping me now just to realize this aspect coming from God. And if that's true for me with my own sinfulness and weakness toward my kids, I still love them like crazy. So how much more so does God? My prayer is that they'll see that aspect in me, however little it may be, and project it up onto their Father in heaven. So Christian, you're meant to have assurance. And I know Christians who struggle so much with this and just robs them of joy and fruitfulness and action. And I remember when I was first looking at this passage and I was meditating on it and praying about it, I was walking around the library on campus, and I saw a bird there laying on the ground, and it had a broken wing. And it was alive. I mean, it was living. But you could tell it was just miserable, and it wasn't really going anywhere. And I just thought, this is a picture right here. It's a tiny little parable God's giving me of what it's like to be a Christian who's constantly lacking assurance, lacking the confidence that God is totally for them, that he totally forgives them. He totally wants what's best for them. They're like this bird with this broken wing. So to come back to the story at the beginning that I told, would you rather be like that guy pushing his luggage across the frozen river with your face and making no progress, full of fear? Or do you want to be like those guys that are going across top speed, singing at the top of their lungs without fear because they know where they stand in God? I want to be like the second one. And I pray you do too. The beauty of the good news is that my standing with God is not based on what I do or what I have done, but on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And we're being reminded of that continually in Galatians. And I loved the song we sang that said, our sins are many, his mercy is more. I feel like that's what 1 John is trying to say here. I just wanted to close just by reading a few lines of a couple hymns that I find really helpful in this regard. One is from my hope is built on nothing less. It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And from the Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would teach us to reassure our hearts. Teach us, God, that you are greater than our hearts. With all the misinformation and true information that our hearts have, Father, we know what it means to feel condemned by our hearts, Lord, and to lack confidence before you. Enlarge our eyes, enlarge our hearts to see how great you are, God, how much more your opinion and what you say matters than what our hearts say, God. Help us bring the truths of those things together, and that you say those things about us, God, knowing everything, knowing things that we don't even remember, God, ways that we have offended you, sinned against you, failed you. But we're so thankful, Father, of where we stand because of your Son and his all-sufficient sacrifice for us. Help us live in light of that and reassure our hearts before you. In Jesus' name, amen.